We're interrupting our exposition of Philippians, as you can tell, to preach on a subject that's apropos to today. So turn with me to our text, which is Psalm 139, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 139. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee. For Thou didst form my inward parts, Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Oh, that Thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thy enemies take Thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You may be seated. Now, if you're here today and you've never heard the last verses of that psalm before, this is the Word of God. The responsibility of the preaching of the gospel is to equip the saints for service, to prepare the Christian church and the Christians in it for their ministry of this world, that they might serve the church, they might serve the world. And there is a group, of course, that we think of on this day that we're called to serve because very few people do them, and that is the unborn. We serve unborn people by protecting them, and by explaining to the world what God says about them, what God says about abortionists and how abortionists should be treated. And so today I'm going to try to equip you with some weapons on how to convince somebody that life begins at conception, because that is the issue, that human life begins at conception, and that abortion is murder. And now, how do we do that? Well, I'll tell you how most Christians do it, and it's the wrong way. You know, when David went to fight Goliath, and the abortion industry is Goliath, when David went to fight Goliath, Saul said, well, you better put on my armor, or you're not going to be able to make it. And so little David dresses himself in all this armor that was too big for him, that just got in his way, and he could do nothing dressed in Saul's armor. He needed divinely empowered weapons. Five pebbles. One pebble, actually. You know, David did take five pebbles to face Goliath. Why'd he take five? He knew only one's all he needed. He took five. Because you see, Goliath had four brothers, says the scriptures. And David thought he was going to have to whip the whole crowd of them. But he knew he couldn't do it in Saul's armor. And much of many Christians today fight abortion in Saul's armor. All they talk about is science. All they talk about is medical research. And then the intelligent abortions comes back with their scientific statements. And they come back with their medical research. And so the Christian goes into battle against abortion with no divinely empowered weapons that can bring down fortresses raised up against the Lord God Almighty. When you fight the war against abortion, your one weapon that medical research, science cannot touch is the Word of God, the Bible. That's the weapon you use, and yet I'll bet you that if I were to ask the average Christian who believes abortion is wrong and that human life begins at conception, I would ask them, where in the Bible do you get that? And they wouldn't know. So, you believe abortion's wrong. You believe that human life begins at conception. Where do you get that in the Bible? Can you take the Bible and directly show somebody that the Bible teaches human life begins at conception and abortion, therefore, is murder? So we're going into battle, many of us, without any weapons. Now, I want to give you some pointers on how to use the Bible to prove, without doubt, that any kind of abortion is murder, because human life does begin at conception. I'm going to give you five arguments, and any one of these arguments is adequate. I'm going to give you six, actually. I got six here. I'm going to give you six arguments. Any one of them's adequate. They're all from the Bible. Pick your favorite. Try to remember them all. And then tell people that God hates abortion and abortionists, because human life begins at conception. And any form of abortion is a defiant murder of human beings and a direct insult on Almighty God. So that we can, after 44 years of the decision of the Supreme Court saying that created for a woman out of fiat, out of nothing, a non-existent right to murder her unborn baby any time she wants at her convenience. And since that day, 44 years ago, we've had over 50 million murder of unborn babies. So that even those who believe in murdering unborn babies are now publicly confessing that they're persons. Most of them, they can't say that because it just plagues their conscience, so they prefer to think of an embryo as just a cluster of cells, tissue. But do you remember when the presidential candidate in the recent election said that an unborn person has no constitutional rights? She didn't call it an unborn cluster of tissues. She referred to a baby in a womb as a person who had no protection from the United States Constitution. And I think one of the reasons that we have failed in outlawing abortion, not just in limiting it, but in outlawing it, is Christians have been for too long trying to fight Goliath in Saul's armor. And so I want us to look at the scriptures to see how we can use the Bible to stop this continuing American Holocaust. Now, first of all, what's a Holocaust? A Holocaust is a massive, gruesome destruction of human life. It is the gruesome murder of large numbers of innocent people, which Holocaust is usually done by the state or with the approval of the states, of the state. There are several Holocausts in the Bible. The big one in the Old Testament is what? In Egypt. When Pharaoh had all the little boy Hebrew babies killed. The big one was in the New Testament, where Herod, it's called the Slaughter of the Innocents, where Herod, to try to get rid of the Messiah, killed all little Hebrew boy babies. And there's been many Holocausts throughout history. The gruesome murder of large numbers of people by the state or with the approval of the state. Think of some. Who's the first person that comes to mind? Hitler. He wasn't the first, but Hitler. Who's another one? Joseph Stalin. Who's another one? Mao Zedong. So that between those three men in the 20th century, about 150 million people died. Let's think of some more Holocausts. That is the gruesome murder of large numbers of people by the state. Let's talk about the Holocaust of Hiroshima and the Holocaust of Nagasaki and the Holocaust of Dresden and the Holocaust of Berlin, committed by Allied soldiers. So there's plenty of guilt to go around. And this Holocaust now within our borders that's been going on for 44 years is the Holocaust of abortion. All Christians will be pro-life if they're going to be faithful. Listen to this great statement by John Calvin. He said this in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 1. He said, "For he, that is God, who has set the limits to our life, has at the same time entrusted to us its care. He has provided means and helps to preserve it. He has made us able to foresee dangers, that they may not overwhelm us unaware. He has offered precautions and remedies. Now it's very clear to us what our duty is. Thus, if the Lord has committed to us the protection of our life, our duty is to protect it. If he offers helps, our duty is to use them. If he forewarns us of dangers, our duty is not to plunge headlong. If he makes remedies available, not to neglect them. The commandment that says, thou shalt not commit murder, when you put it, turn it around and say it positively, thou shalt protect and preserve human life. It's not enough just to not kill people that don't deserve being killed. That we're not obeying the commandment, thou shalt not commit murder, unless we are actively involved preserving and protecting human life. Right here at this most important point. And that is the murder of the unborn. At least President Trump has taken a first small step in his order to defund International Planned Parenthood. But that, I pray that that's just be a small step. And that he and the Congress of the United States will work toward passing laws that will outlaw abortion altogether. And if the Supreme Court of the United States declares the decisions of the legislature unconstitutional, pray that the United States Congress will totally disregard the Supreme Court and will obey the living God. Now understand where all this begins. Why is God so protective of human life? Why does He call you and me to be protective of human life? Because God made man in His own image. In the pro-life movement, we like to talk about the sanctity of life, that life has a holiness to it, sacredness to it. Why? Because God made man for Himself. God made man to resemble Him. God made man to reflect His own character in human character. God made man to have fellowship with Him. God made man in His own image. And therefore, when there is any assault upon the image of God in man, God takes that as a direct assault upon Him. We're going to look at a lot of passages this morning, and the first is going to be Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is where we have to begin when we talk about the sanctity of human life. Genesis 9, 6 and 7. God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Why does God say murder is a capital crime? Because murder is attempted deicide. It's an attempt to destroy God. God says, you kill unjustly another human being who's made in my image, and I take that as a direct insult, and justice must work itself out in your death. Now, let me give you these six strands of argument in the Bible that show irrefutably that human life began at conception. You don't need science to make your point. You don't need medical research to make your point. You have a divinely empowered Bible, and any one of these points will do. Let me give them to you first. One, the express statement that human life begins at conception. You know where that's found? You know there is one verse in the Bible that explicitly says human life begins at conception? Well, that's one. Number two, human personhood continues from conception throughout adulthood. Human personhood continues from conception throughout adulthood. Number three, sinful human personhood continues from conception throughout adulthood. Sinful human personhood continues from conception to adulthood. Now, I want you to get these, so let's read them again, the first three, so you don't miss them. Number one, the Bible explicitly says the human life begins at conception. Number two, it explicitly says that our human personhood continues from conception throughout adulthood. Three, it says that our sinful human personhood continues from conception through adulthood. Four, that experiences only humans can experience continue from a conception through adulthood. Experiences only humans can experience continues from conception through adulthood. Five, conception is a gracious gift of God. Conception is a gracious gift of God. And six, there is an actual law that says abortion, if committed, is a capital crime. Now you can see that any one of these strands of argument prove the point. For instance, number one, the Bible says explicitly that human life begins at conception. Now there are several words in Hebrew for man. I know what they are, but there's no use in telling you because you're going to forget them. But every now and then I may have to use a particular Greek word, Hebrew word, so that you could, if you want to, you can look it up yourself and make sure I'm telling you the truth. First of all, in Genesis 4:1, it says, Adam knew his wife, made her the object of his loving affections. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have brought forth a man with the help of the Lord. So we know that Eve believed that what she gave birth to was a man, that is, a full human being. But there is a more explicit Hebrew word, G-E-B-E-R. And the word G-E-B-E-R means a fully human being. There's Hebrew words like Ish or Adam that mean human being, but there's one word, G-E-B-E-R, that means a fully human being, a human in full possession of human abilities, and that is found in Job 3:3. And here is the clincher. Job 3:3. Job is at this point very desperate. He's very sad. And he says this in Job 3:3. Now, he shouldn't have said this, but that's not the point. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a man is conceived. And there's the word Geber, G-E-B-E-R. He said, I'm so discouraged, I wish the day would perish on when I was born, and even the night that said a fully human being was conceived. That's all you need. You want to show people that the human life begins at conception? There it is. In black and white, very simple, in a way that anybody can understand. And if you want to look up the meaning of the word Geber, let me recommend a book for you. It's written in English. It's called A Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's sort of like an extended Hebrew dictionary of words. So here you have the first strand of thought. The Bible says in John 3:3, a fully human being, it can be said, was conceived. It says, as we read a while ago, and let the night say, which said, a fully human being is conceived. Not a mass of cells, but a full human being in full possession of his human powers. Now, let's look at the second strand of thought. That is, the Bible identifies a continuity of human personhood from conception throughout adulthood. So that is, being human cannot only be described of a person in the womb, but can be described of that person throughout his life. Now, that's a little vague, I know, but when you see what I'm talking about, you'll realize exactly what I'm saying. And that's in our text, Psalm 139. And look what David says in Psalm 139. He first of all says that his prenatal life, is unformed substance, which is the Hebrew word for embryo, was a gift from God. But then he says in Psalm 139:13, to God he said, thou didst form me. Not what potentially would become me, but thou didst form me in my mother's womb. Psalm 139:15. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. So David could speak of himself as I and me and my, both outside the womb and inside the womb. So you see this continuity of human personhood. David says, I was made in the womb. I who am speaking to you now am the same person that was conceived in my mother's womb. I didn't become a human person when I took my first breath. I didn't become a human person when the doctor heard my heartbeat for the first time. I didn't become a human person, as older views of Americans believe, when I was quickened, when my mother felt me kick for the first time. I was a fully human person. I, the person that's speaking now, I was the same person in my mother's womb. Third strand of argument, that there's a continuity of sinful human personhood from conception through adulthood. Now turn to Psalm 51:5. And the King James Version has a good translation. So does the New American Standard Version. But I'm going to give you what I think is the clearest and best translation of Psalm 51:5. And I don't often quote can't even remember what it is I don't quote. International Version, New International Version. I don't often quote it because it has a lot of paraphrase in it, but it has the most accurate translation of Psalm 51 of all the English translations. And here's what it says. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David says, I've not only been human since I was conceived, I've been a sinner since the time I was conceived. Now, of course, David was a good Calvinist, and he hadn't received Romans 5:12 and following yet, but he still had the basic ideas and theology that Adam was the covenant representative of the human race. When he sinned, he represented all of us, and we got what he deserved. And so as a result, a sinful nature and spiritual death has been passed down from parent to child, down through the history of the human race. And so David says, in my mother's womb, I wasn't an innocent little thing. I was a sinner from the time I was conceived. I didn't become a sinner when I went through an age of accountability. Age of accountability is one of the biggest myths Americans have ever believed. They believe you don't become a sinner until some mythological age of accountability. David says, I was born a sinner. I was conceived a sinner. The only persons ever to become sinners by sinning were Adam and Eve. Everybody else has been born a sinner. Now, what's important about that? Only human beings sin. A dog has never sinned. A rabbit that has babies every few weeks by whatever male rabbits around has never committed adultery. There's no such thing as immoral rabbit. Clusters of cells do not sin. Subhuman creatures do not sin. Only human beings transgress the law of God. Only human beings have the work of the law of God written upon their hearts. So if David says, I've been a sinner since the time my mother conceived me, He's saying, I've been a sinful human being since the time my mother conceived me. Because only human beings transgress their Maker's will. Fourth strand of argument. The Bible identifies a continuity of distinct human experiences from conception through adulthood. That is, the Bible attributes to unborn babies experiences only human beings can experience. Now, let's look at what some of these are. Now, although we often attribute human emotions and experiences to our pets, there are certain things that our pets have never experienced nor done. Now, I don't want to break your heart, but your favorite cat does not love you. That your favorite dog does not love you. And though you might attribute emotions to these animals, oh, my dog is so joyful to see me. I've been gone so long. He has never experienced joy. But the Bible does describe unborn babies as experiencing things that only human beings can experience. Let me show you some passages. You remember when pregnant Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, came to pregnant Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, and told Elizabeth that she, Mary, was carrying the Savior of the world. Do you remember what it says about pre-born John the Baptist? Well, let's look at a couple places. In Luke 1:15, the angel prophesying to Zacharias concerning the birth of his son, John the Baptist. He announces, quote, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. No dog has ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. No cluster of subhuman cells have ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is only something human beings can experience, and John experienced it in his mother's womb. Now, a little sidetrack. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, you got to be born again. And if John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, John the Baptist was already born again and regenerated before he was born. That's why born again is not the best translation of the verse that we normally say you must be born again. The best translation is you must be born from above. Because for some people like John the Baptist, their second birth was their physical birth. And their first birth was in the womb. So here you have a baby, unborn baby, experiencing regeneration and the filling of the Holy Spirit, things only human beings can experience. Now look at Luke 1:44. It says, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. When we started teaching the book of Philippians, we saw that joy was a distinctively Christian experience, and that the very concept of joy is absent in cultures that have not been influenced by Christianity. Joy is something more profound and more spiritual than mere happiness. Joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And here it says that John the Baptist in his mother's womb experience these things which only Christians can experience, Christian human beings, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit and gospel joy. See what I said when I said that each one of these strands of arguments complete in and of itself. But now turn with me to Psalm 22. And I'm going to show you something else. And I love this psalm. Maybe it's Psalm 24. Yeah, Psalm 24. It's basically messianic, but David's also given his own testimony. And I want you to notice this, because this is one of those verses that's basic to our understanding of the covenant relationship of believers' children to God. Now, here's David. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's praying to God, and he says in verse 9, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts." Stop. It says, I trusted in God while I was a newborn nursing my mother. And that Hebrew word for trust is the word for faith. David says, I was a believer while I was a newborn nursing my mother. I haven't even gotten to the age of accountability yet. I hadn't even made a public profession of faith yet. But I was a believer in the living God when I was a newborn baby. Somebody asked Calvin, how could a newborn baby be a believer? Calvin said, I have no idea, except that's what the Word of God says. You know, when Jesus, the little children were coming to him, the mothers were bringing the children to him. There's two Greek words there for children. One means toddler, and one means newborn. And some of the toddlers walked up to him. Some of the newborns were brought to him for him to bless. And then Jesus says, it's better for a millstone to be put around your neck and you be cast in the midst of the sea than to cause one of these, he didn't say toddler, he said newborn, to cause one of these newborns who believe in me to perish and to stumble. So here you have David and Jesus speaking of newborn babies as being believers. You know, you can't believe in Jesus unless God gives you the gift of faith. For we're saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. When does God give you the gift of faith? When he regenerates you. When you're born from above. And when David says, I was a believer while I was a newborn nursing my mother, is to say I was regenerated all the way back then. But it's the next line that's even greater. Psalm 24, verse 22, verse 9. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Now the phrase my God in the book of Psalms denotes personal fellowship and covenant communion and union with the living God, which you can't enjoy unless you've been born of God. And David's saying, here I was enjoying fellowship with my God in my mother's womb. Your dog never experienced fellowship with God. Your cat never called God my God. But this unborn David said, you are my God. And I enjoyed sweet fellowship with you while in my mother's womb. You see, time and again throughout the scriptures, they attribute to unborn babies, chosen of God to be sure, but to attribute to unborn babies experiences that only Christians, Christian human beings, can experience. Next strand of argument. The Bible describes conception as a gracious work and gift of God. The Bible describes conception as a gracious work and gift of God. You know, I don't want to shock you, but you know today people talk about, man and his wife talk about making babies and things like that. I don't want to shock you, but it takes three persons to have a baby. Two persons will never have a baby. Never in a billion years is it possible for two human beings to make a baby. You got to have three persons. The man, the woman, and the living God. And if God is not directly involved, that woman will never conceive. Let's look at some verses. And there's all kinds of them. That apart from the sovereign intervention of God, conception will never take place. You remember Sarah? God promising Sarah and Abraham they'd have a baby. Genesis 21, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." It didn't say Abraham did for Sarah as he had promised, though Abraham was involved. It says the Lord caused her to conceive. In Genesis 30, Jacob is rebuking Rachel for her complaint against him that she's childless. And then, wise Jacob says to her, "Am I in the place of God who withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" He says, "Not my fault, nor your fault, you're childless. It's God didn't want us to conceive." And then 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, it says that Hannah conceived Samuel because the Lord remembered her. Job confessed in Job 31 that God made him in the womb. And then in Job 33, Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." What does Psalm 100 say? Verse 3. "It is God who has made us, and not we ourselves." And what's the great verse that's often read at weddings? Psalm 127, verse 3. "Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So what all this put together means, since conception is the work and gift of God, that any willful act of defiance, any attempt to kill an unborn child, is an act of defiance against the Creator. The conception of that child is so intimately a divine as well as a human act that God will bring His judgment upon those persons who destroy the gift that He gave them in conception. Some people, God does not choose to cause them to conceive, and when they don't, God has other purposes for them. But when God does cause you to conceive, and you kill that baby, you're defiantly and intentionally insulting Him. It was His work in causing that baby to be conceived. And then lastly, one last text. And that is, there's a law in the Bible that flat out says that abortion is murder. And I want you to turn there with me, please. And it's found in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. Now, explaining this verse will require explaining Hebrew grammar, the difference between Hebrew words, which we don't have time to do. I could recommend you some things. It will take thought, but it's something you can understand. If you have my book, With Liberty and Justice for All, I have several pages, starting with page 261, the next few pages explaining the Hebrew of these verses. But I'm not going through the details of Hebrew exegesis to show you that the English translations are all unclear. That there's not any really good, clear English translations of this law. That they are misleading. And let me read the law first. It says in Exodus 21:22, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, people have taken that verse and have misunderstood what it said, particularly pro-abortionist people who try to get the Bible to support abortion. It says that at least in this passage, it says that that if two men are fighting and they cause the woman to miscarry, and the baby dies, they're fined. Whatever the husband wants to fine them. But if the mother dies, it's an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And therefore, an unborn baby's life is not as valuable as the mother's life. That's the argument they give. And by that, they think they have proven that there's sometimes you have to take a baby's life to save the mother's life, because the mother's life is more valuable than the baby's life. Dr. Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States under Ronald Reagan and a famous OBGYN, for years and years and years, gave a report that in all of his career as an OBGYN, he has never heard of any doctor having to take a baby in order to save a mother's life. In his long career, he never knew of an instance. But the point is that this verse is not saying that the unborn baby's life is less valuable than the mother's, or less valuable than a born baby. Let me ask you a question. Let's say you were pregnant. Let's say you had a 2-year-old. And let's say you had to kill one. Which one would you kill? The average American would say, well, of course the born one. Of course the unborn one. Not even fully human yet. You would kill neither. And if you had to make a choice, which you don't have to, according to Everett Koop, between killing an unborn baby and killing the mother by not removing the baby in abortion, which would you do? Would you not abort the baby? Or would you allow the baby to stay in the womb and hope things go for the better? And the mother dies, which would you do? You say, well, I'd choose the mother. The mother's life is not more valuable than the unborn baby. They're both fully and completely human. And you wouldn't kill either. And will you pray with all of your might that God would cause them both to live? Now, what does this say? It says this, and I've got all these pages showing you that this translation is an accurate one, but listen, here's what it says. And if men fight together and hurt a pregnant woman so that her child is born prematurely, not miscarried, but born prematurely, that is miscarried in the sense that it couldn't survive out of the womb, that's not the point. That if two men fight together and they hurt a pregnant woman so that her child is born prematurely, yet neither the mother or the child is harmed, that the that is, the child's born prematurely. He caused the child to be born before it should be, but nothing happened to the child. It lived. And nothing is wrong happened to the mother. Neither one of them had any serious harm. Then he shall surely be fine. That is, the person that caused this inconvenience for the woman is to be fined, though both of them are still living. Still a serious thing. According as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if either mother or child is harmed, then thou shalt give life for life, an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if two men are fighting and they cause a premature birth, and in that premature birth a woman dies, then it's life for life, and it's a capital crime. If two men are fighting, they hit a pregnant woman, she gives birth prematurely, and the baby dies, life for life. That the man that caused the premature birth is to be executed. So, what's the conclusion of all this? Human life begins at conception. Number two, God says, if you kill unjustly any image of mine, you deserve to die. So abortion is a capital crime. And a capital crime is a crime that deserves to be punished by death by the state, not by some vigilante. But we must understand, in the light of all the teachings of Scripture, that abortion is not just a crime, it is a conspiracy to commit murder. That is, it's not just murder, it's a conspiracy to commit murder. That is, there's more than one person involved in this conspiracy. The doctor's involved, whoever the nurse helps in the abortion is involved, whoever supports and pays for the abortion is involved, whoever willingly enables and encourages the abortion is involved, and they all are capital criminals who deserve to be executed by the state. According to the Word of God. God says He hates abortionists. Because in Psalm 6 it says that, quote, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He not only hates the shedding of innocent blood, He hates the very hands that shed innocent blood. This is strong language, I know. But we must feel God's contempt for abortion. We must recognize fully its heinousness and criminality. What then must be our response to this continuing holocaust, the slaughter of the unborn? Turn to Proverbs 24, 10 and 12. Proverbs 24. This is addressing you. Proverbs 24, 10 through 12. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we know nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? In other words, it says God knows your heart. So don't fall down in times of trouble when things get rough. Rescue those being led away to death and hold back those staggering toward slaughter. In your place and according to your calling. That means you just can't go out here and act like a vigilante and shoot abortionists, as a preacher friend of mine did. You can't shoot abortionists. You say, well, Joe, but abortion's a capital crime, and they're killing babies. You're not the civil magistrate. If you kill somebody, even an abortionist, you're as bad as the abortionist, because you do not have the authority to execute a capital criminal. You can't go out here as a vigilante. You can't act in lawless terms. There's plenty of things you can do without having to think that you've got to be some kind of lawless vigilante. For instance, recognize the urgency of the situation. I've tried to impress that upon you today. Over 1.5 million unborn babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade. Realize that God's judgment rests on a nation that allows or condones murder unless it repents. Numbers 35:33 warns, "So shall you not pollute the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who sheds it." Write to elected officials. Let them know what you think. Don't vote for anybody that believes in abortion in any way. A lot of Republicans today, if you ask them, because I've done it, if you ask them, "Are you pro-life?" They'll be, "Sure, so sure we will be. We are against abortion. We are pro-life." I say, "What do you mean?" And they'll say, "Well, we do not believe that we ought to abort babies unless they're conceived by rape or incest or the life of the mother." And then you say, "Well, I thought you didn't believe in murdering babies. So you only believe in murdering a few babies, do you?" So don't vote for any candidate that does not hate abortion in the full sense of the word. Write to them. Press God's moral standards upon them. Educate your friends and your family. Make sure your children know how bad abortion is. Some of their friends may have already had abortions. Make sure that your friends are able to show that abortion is murder, because babies are fully human from the time they're conceived in their mother's womb. Talk. Explain. Defend. Challenge. Criticize. Don't just say, "I'm against abortion," but keep your mouth shut. Explain to people. Bring people into your house. When you go out to eat with somebody, maneuver the conversation around where you can talk about abortion and say, "Do you know the Bible explicitly says that human life begins at conception?" You got to say things like that, because we're right on the front lines. It's not the pro-life humanists. It's the Christian that's on the front line. We've got to tell them the truth and use divinely empowered weapons to bring down their high and mighty fortresses, and to help them see that it's not just a medical thing. It's not just a scientific thing. But they are at war with God. They may say, "Oh, we love God and we read our devotions every day," and da-da-da-da-da. They are at war with God if they stand back and in any way, in silence or whatever, say nothing about abortion and about human life. Call Georgia Right to Life. And I don't say that just because Zimmy's here. But call Georgia Right to Life and ask them, "What can I do? Is there any way I can help? Is there anything I need to read? Is there any letters I need to write? Any phone calls I need to make?" Support your local crisis pregnancy centers. There's one here in Cumming. There's one in Cherokee County I know of for sure, and various other places. Consider taking unwed pregnant girls into your home. Becky and I did that several times. Consider adopting a child that's headed for abortion. Teach your children about marital sexuality, the sanctity of human life, the joy and beauty of premarital chastity. Check with your OBGYN and see if he does abortions. If he does, get rid of the murderer. Whether he's been your OBGYN all your life, you don't want a murderer as a doctor. And if he is, tell him why he is and why you're dropping him. Have funerals for children who die before birth. We've had several over the past several years. We've had to sneak and bury them on pieces of property that didn't allow cemeteries. We've had people that's buried their miscarried babies in their backyard, but we had to do it at midnight so nobody knew we were out there. But if you have unborn babies to die, treat them like you would anybody and have a funeral for them. Identify any organization that in any way supports the modern Holocaust, like Planned Parenthood. It used to be the March of Dimes. I haven't kept up for years. Write letters to editors of newspapers. Learn these notes and use them with your friends. And then lastly, pray Psalm 58 against abortionists. So let's finish our sermon today. You pray in your hearts and I'll pray out loud. Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O God? O gods, meaning civil magistrates there. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O kings? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, and the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. I look forward to the day when I can wash my feet in the blood of abortionists. That's a figure of speech. One last text. Psalm 22, where does abortion and this continuing Holocaust fit in with what God is doing in the world? Now, this is going to be real tough for some people. This is the Word of God. Verse 7 of Psalm 21, speaking messianically, for the king, that is Jesus, trusts in the Lord. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. In other words, all these abortions, all this Holocaust is not shaking Christ or his kingdom. Your hand, Christ, will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You, King Christ, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord Christ will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their babies thou wilt destroy from the earth. Their offspring, thou, Jesus, will destroy from the earth, and their descendants thou wilt destroy among the sons of men. Though they have intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back and will aim with their own bowstrings at their faces. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. Where does abortion fit in with the plan of God? Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God and kills the offspring of his enemies. So that gradually the enemies of God diminish over time. A lot of abortions are firstborn babies. Firstborn. And they're usually leadership in society. And so in abortion, Jesus is killing the descendants of the ungodly. Can you handle that? You say, I don't like that kind of Jesus. There is no other Jesus. And Jesus is doing it for the protection of the covenant seed of the people of God down through their generations. Let us pray. Lord, help us to look at abortion not the way the liberals do it, not even the way the conservatives do it. Help us to look at abortion in the light of your word and see it the way you see it. And help us to respond to it the way you want us to respond. Help us to understand, Lord, the most significant thing we can do in stopping abortion is evangelism, is winning the hearts and minds of Americans to Jesus Christ so they will love life and love the Word of life and love the Lord of life. We thank you that you saved us from death. Now make us pro-life in the fullest sense of the word. And cause your enemies with bloody hands to know there is a God who governs this world. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper is par excellence the celebration of life. How can you take the Lord's Supper and in any way, shape, or form condone or approve of abortion? How can you take the Lord's Supper and not take any stand for human life against abortion? This is the celebration of life, that God gave us created life. He gave us spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us covenant life. Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no life apart from him. All this celebrates life. And whenever we sit back in our cowardice so as not to embarrass people, and we refuse to take any kind of stand about abortion and about conception being the beginning of human life, we are standing on the side of death. You can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, all you want to. But in this generation, if you're silent on the issue of abortion, here's what Martin Luther said. He said, no matter how vigorously and eloquently I defend the faith, if I do not defend the point that's under attack in my lifetime, I haven't said a thing. You can tell everybody you're Calvinist. You can tell everybody you're Presbyterian. You can defend predestination till your opponent's blue in the face. But if you don't take a stand on abortion, you haven't said a thing. So pray, as we celebrate life, that God would cause us to love life more than we ever have and appreciate that he has given us life abundantly. and that nobody can take it from us. And pray, Lord, and help me to be the servant of this world and the servant of the church and the servant of the unborn and obey the commandment that says thou shalt not kill by seeking to protect and preserve and convert human life. Let's pray that God would bless our meal. We do thank you for the life this bread and wine symbolizes. We thank you that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his sheep, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, may we feed upon his life. May we be strengthened by it. Give us fearlessness and courage to talk about what your word says in the whole area of abortion. Help us to change people's minds. Help us at least to give them guilty consciences. Help us to save unborn babies, to save families that would be ripped apart by abortion. Lord, help us to be effective in evangelism, in discipleship, in teaching Christians how to be real Christians in this world. And Lord, we know we deserve your utmost judgment for this Holocaust of the past 40 years. Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy, is all we can say. For Jesus' sake, amen.